Brethren, it is our privilege now to hear our dear brother Frank Nimish from Detroit, and his subject will be the faithfulness of Jesus. Brother Nimish.
Thank you, Brother Sidney. Good afternoon, brethren. Sister Pat and our son, Mark, and our daughter Sarah and her family are very, very happy to be with you at convention here, and we're rejoicing in the many blessings that we have received. Our daughter Becky and our daughter-in-law Henriette, Mark's wife, send their love to you. They could not be here. I also bring you the love of your brethren in Detroit. The faithfulness of Jesus. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recorded many details of our Lord's last days, and especially his crucifixion. These are recorded in Matthew the 27th chapter, Mark 15th, and Luke the 23rd chapter. Of particular interest are the words that Jesus cried out while on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. Luke does not record those words, just Matthew and Mark. No doubt Matthew and Mark recognize that Jesus quoted from the prophecy in the 22nd Psalm. We will be considering primarily the 22nd Psalm. No other psalm is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than the 22nd Psalm. This psalm describes the horrible sufferings that a person experiences in the process of dying by crucifixion. Reading the first five verses from the NIV, it said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust, and you delivered. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Death by crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, not a Jewish form. But it was the Jews that insisted on this type of death when they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" From what is written, death by crucifixion usually takes about 3 days. It's a slow, agonizing death. When a man is nailed onto a cross and hanging there, you know, from his hands like this, the fact that you're stretched out like this constricts the chest so that you cannot breathe sufficiently. And so the man must push up on his legs so that he could relieve the muscles so that he can get some breath into his lungs. If the executioners want to shorten the time, like it occurred with the two thieves on either side of our Lord, the soldiers broke the legs of these two thieves. So they could not push up with their legs. And so death will be hastened in that case. Jesus died only 6 hours after he was hung on the cross. The soldiers did not break his legs. Of all of our Lord's experiences during the 3.5 years of his ministry, the experience of suffering and dying on the cross were no doubt especially designed for him. For it is recorded in the scriptures in Psalm 22. Brother Russell does not write very much about this chapter, but we will cover what he does write as we proceed. We will also mention some things that others have written on this psalm. We, of course, do not say anything dogmatically or arrogantly or in any way, but we want to reflect on these things in a way that will help us to appreciate a little more our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that Brother Russell has stated, and we agree, that even though Psalm 22, no doubt, was written to express David's heart at the time because of his experiences, and that David himself probably thought that these words really applied to himself. Yet David, in this psalm, was really made to represent our Lord. And the psalm is a foreview of our Lord's experiences in his final hours before death. Brother Russell also states that no doubt the Logos himself was used by Jehovah to convey this prophecy to David. I believe that most of us would agree with these thoughts. Another view on this psalm is that in ancient time, when the Jewish people were engaged in battle, and they were hemmed in by their enemies, and knowing that they were doomed to certain death, they cried out the opening verse of this psalm as a battle cry. And so it was used as a means of encouragement, as an indication of their faith that they would certainly rise again. During battle, they cried out only the first verse, but it represented the entire psalm. Some also have the opinion that this is why Jesus uttered this psalm to those that heard him, to declare to them that though he would die, certainly he would be raised again. Even today, devout Jews still come to Jerusalem from all over the world to read from Psalm 22 and cry out aloud these words at the Western Wall. This is mentioned in the third volume, page 276. Regarding those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The question of God forsaking his son Jesus, his obedient son, seems hard to understand, hard to accept. Did God really forsake Jesus? Do you remember in Matthew the 26th chapter, verses 53 and 54, that Jesus stated on one occasion that he could call on more than 12 legions of angels to come to his aid at any time. But when he was on the cross, he did not call for this kind of help. Jesus could have exercised this option to avoid death on the cross, but he did not. Jesus knew all that was written concerning him in the Law and the Prophets, and that this experience of death by crucifixion was necessary for him to go through. For he says in that 54th verse of Matthew 26, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" Jesus also stated, recorded for us in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself." Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Heavenly Father was always on his mind. His primary concern was to do the Father's will, to be obedient, to be found pleasing, to fulfill all that was written concerning him, all that the Heavenly Father required of him in order to redeem mankind from the sentence of death. The Father was always at his side, so to speak, to care for and to encourage him. So why did the Heavenly Father forsake Jesus now, when it seemed that Jesus needed him the most? Let us for a moment compare the experiences of man. No man has ever proclaimed this degree of being forsaken by God. Why? Why not? All mankind are already alienated from God through the sin and death sentence of Adam. Our father Adam had a perfect standing before God when created, but Adam chose to disobey, perhaps because of his love for Eve, and perhaps other reasons too. By his choice, Adam alienated himself from God. Thus, he came under the death sentence. After that happened, God expelled Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. The whole world of mankind, through Adam, inherited this condition of sin and are thus alienated from God. But God has a plan of salvation that we know and can appreciate so well. He gave this promise to Abraham, saying in Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Jesus Christ is the first and chief member of that seed. God later chose Israel as a typical people upon whom he blessed and promised them favor and life if they would keep his laws. But they were disobedient and failed to keep God's laws. Natural Israel chose to disobey and rejected Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Jesus pronounced their rejection as a nation because of this before he was crucified. The Jews have cried since times of old and still cry today of being forsaken, though many still have faith in God and still look for their Messiah. When the church is complete, they will receive life and blessings in the kingdom when they accept Christ and when God puts His word in their mouth and gives them a heart of flesh. Jesus had full trust and faith in the word given in the Law and the Prophets, the word of God. So then why would it be not only promised that he would utter these words, but that he would actually go through this experience and be in that state of mind to cry out these words of being forsaken? We believe that he had to be delivered into the hands of darkness. Jehovah had to withdraw all of his overruling of matters concerning Jesus. We believe, as is recorded in Matthew 27:45-46, that Jehovah had to remove the fence of protection around Jesus. Matthew records this event when Jesus hung on the cross. 45th verse, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Not only was this actual, but no doubt this was also very symbolic. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" The depth of this experience is vividly described in verses 11 to 21 of that 22nd Psalm, which we will refer to just a little later. Our Lord no doubt was greatly weakened physically by the time that he was nailed to the cross. Vitality had gone out of him to heal many of the sick. He was tortured by the soldiers. They put a crown of thorns on his head. You can be sure that it was not done gently. No, it was probably jammed on his head, probably causing much pain and bleeding. He was treated without any respect, humiliated to the extreme. He was not given any consideration that was due a man, let alone a righteous man. He could not even carry his own cross, but collapsed under the weight of it. Well, he hung on that cross. It's quite possible that his mind would drift in and out of full consciousness and not be able to think with clarity upon God's word as he wanted to do, as he was so used to doing. However, we note that when Jesus' mind would clear, his thoughts would return back to what he knew so well of his Heavenly Father, back to the promises of God's word. He still put his trust in them, as the scriptures show. In the case of the true followers of the Lord, the Lord's people are sustained. If our faith fail not, the Lord's people are sustained right up to the moment of death. We have the words in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, this was not written concerning Jesus. At least I don't believe that is recorded that God said he would not forsake Jesus. At least I don't believe so. These words, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, was written to the seed of promise, the spiritual Israel, the body members. These are begotten by God's Holy Spirit. They are called the sons of God. They have the merit of Christ's sacrifice applied to them, to us, for our development. And yet, these can fail if they are not faithful, or if they forsake God, or if we forsake God. If we lose our love for the truth, if our hearts become hardened, if we are not faithful, if we return to the desires of the world, the scriptures say we're going into outer darkness. And what else does it say? How great is that darkness? 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if a spirit-begotten one takes his sacrifice off of the altar and pursues selfish, worldly interests, he will alienate himself from God and eventually forsake God. It would be of his own choosing. We are assured that God will not forsake us first. Colossians 1:13, which you've heard at least two times expressed from the platform, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. So we have the assurance that God will keep his protective care over all that are his. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, reminds us in the 11th and 12th verse to put on the whole armor of God, and that we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Jesus used his last breath and heartbeat to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Brother Russell writes on page 2474 concerning being forsaken. He said, the meaning of this, and I'm quoting now, the meaning of this and the reason for it are very easily seen when once we have the correct view of the ransom. From this standpoint, we see that the Logos became a man, was made flesh, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. We see also that the death penalty upon Father Adam was the one which Jesus must experience in order to the satisfaction of justice and the release of Adam and those who came under condemnation in and through Adam. As the penalty against Adam was death, in the fullest and most complete sense, so Christ died for our sins, suffering the just for the unjust, that he might release us from the death penalty and make possible a resurrection of the dead. As the penalty against Adam included his isolation from the Father as a condemned rebel, so it was necessary that our Lord Jesus, in taking Adam's place, should experience, if only for a short time, the full meaning of a sinner's separation from God. Very mercifully, the Father did not permit this feature of Adam's penalty to rest upon our Redeemer throughout the entire period of his sacrificial ministry, but only at its very close. It was the fact of his communion with the Father that permitted Jesus to pass through all the trying experiences of that day and the preceding night with such great courage. But now, when the Father's sustaining grace and fellowship and communion of spirit with him were withdrawn, and our Redeemer, with all his fine sensibilities, was utterly bereft of solace from his dearest friend, it led his breaking heart to cry out these words of anguish. Evidently, it had been hidden from him up to this time, that he must suffer this phase of the punishment upon Adam's punishment of Adam's transgression. Unquote. Don't you think that Brother Russell sums that up so very nicely? So then we believe that the Heavenly Father had to withdraw his protection and his sustaining care over his Son in order to fully satisfy divine justice to offset the penalty of sin. In addition, it would stop all questioning in the future of anyone, so that Jehovah could not be accused, even by Satan, that Jehovah had built a fence around Jesus at this time, as he had done with Job, you remember. And it would also confirm the willingness of Jesus to offer his life completely without the Heavenly Father's care over him as he went through that last few hours of this experience. Do you remember in the garden when Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42, said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Perhaps there was some feature of this cup that Jesus preferred not to do. We don't really know what he referred to. However, we do know that he willingly desired to lay down his life to redeem mankind. And so perhaps, and this is just my personal thought, that he would not want to utter these words that was recorded of him, that his Father would forsake him. He loved his Father. For Jesus to even think that he would need to utter these words, had to weigh heavily upon his heart. Apparently, this was the Father's arrangement for him. It was part of the cup of the Father. It was the only way that Jesus' death could have the full value as the ransom price to redeem mankind. Jesus was never more pleasing to the Father than when he hung on the cross. There he demonstrated complete obedience and devotion to his Heavenly Father. And so, we believe it was by divine permission that Jesus was delivered into the hands of his enemies, into darkness. Jesus had foretold this, as we stated earlier in Matthew 27, during that time when it was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Forsaken comes from the Strong's 5800, to loosen, to relinquish, to permit, to remove the protection. I know from our English word, forsaken gives you a completely different conception. But that's what it means. To loosen, to relinquish, to permit. I don't believe God hid his face from Jesus, because we have the scriptures that says he did not hide his face from me. God permitted Satan to test Jesus to the full. God relinquished his protection of Jesus. Continuing in the 22nd Psalm, verse 6. It is written what Jesus would think or say to himself. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. In the past, when I would read verse 6 and apply that to Jesus, it just made me feel uncomfortable. I could not picture that the prophecy would state that Jesus was no better than an earthworm, a maggot that lives in the dust of the earth. It's true that Jesus was not given any more respect than a worm. Are we to just get that understanding from the text? When we look at the original meaning of this word worm, we find in Job the 25th chapter, verse 6, when Bildad's reasoning to Job, that Bildad used two different Hebrew words for worm. He, verse 6, how much less man that is a worm, and a son of man that is a worm. In the Hebrew, the first usage of the word worm comes from Strong 74:15, and is applied to man generally, who are as maggots. But the second usage, referring to the Son of Man, comes from a different Hebrew word, Strong's 84:38, referring to the crimson coccus or grub, from which the scarlet or crimson dye that was made in ancient times, it was an expensive dye. This word is used in various ways in the scriptures to mean either the maggot worm, the color, or the material colored with the dye. In the tabernacle arrangement, the word is rendered scarlet about 31 times. Both in the also in the hangings of the tabernacle, the garments of the priests, and also in the services when referring to the blood shed for the remission of sins. Joshua 2:18 refers to the scarlet cord that the harlot Rahab used to let the two spies down outside the city walls to escape. And later that scarlet cord, you remember, was hung in her window as a sign to protect her and her family. The Hebrew word is also used with double meaning to characterize sin. In Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so perhaps this thought came into our Lord's mind. From his sacrifice will come that crimson flood that will wash away all the sin of mankind. So now I have a better appreciation of that sixth verse in Psalm 22. And then Psalm 27 and 8. They, all who see me, mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You're familiar with the New Testament references to that. The chief priest mocked, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They said it with ridicule. The soldiers mocked him. Little did the priest and the people realize what events were to take place later. And then verses 11 to 21 gives a description of the severe suffering that a man feels that he is hanging on the cross. But after verse 21 says, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, the new NIV margin says, gives another thought, you have heard me, which would mean that Jesus had the assurance of being heard. And then there's a pause after verse 21. Silence. Death takes place. Verse 22 shows a contrast. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And then the balance of the psalm turns to the kingdom picture. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about him. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. For he has done it. One of the things that prompted Jesus on to faithfulness was that this marvelous creation of God, mankind, would be lost to sin forever if he, Jesus, failed to satisfy the Father's requirements. And so what about us, dear brethren, as we endeavor to be faithful? If it was necessary that God's perfect Son learn obedience by the things that he suffered, can we hope to learn in any easier way? The Heavenly Father is waiting patiently for us to reach that point of faithfulness, of completeness, of character development in our lives, so that he can bestow upon us the high responsibilities in his kingdom. So let us be faithful unto death. Jesus was faithful unto death. May we expect to share his throne if we stop short of all that is required of the Heavenly Father. May God help each one of us to be faithful, so we too can proclaim, for he has done it. For he has done it. And may God overrule anything that may have been said amiss, that all be to his glory and to his honor. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Frank, for that lesson in connection with our Lord's faithful ministry.
And loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. We desire to approach thy mighty throne of grace in the name of thy beloved Son, our Redeemer. We thank thee for his great sacrifice. We thank thee for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And may we be drawn closer unto thee. And may thy Holy Spirit continue to have its sanctifying effect upon our hearts and our minds. Be with us in the further sessions of the day. We pray and we ask your blessing upon our fellowship together. And we pray and ask forgiveness where we have come short of doing thy will acceptably. And we pray for all things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.